May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In many different ways, by many different people, it's been said that polite conversations, we should steer clear of politics and religion. I think I mentioned it even in a message in part of our series this past summer. And I don't know if people are fearful of discussions of politics and religion becoming arguments and maybe resulting in some type of fight. Perhaps in a modernistic vein, we seek a more politically correct approach of not hurting anyone's feelings with such discussions. I have a sense that in which the belief that politics and religion should be avoided in polite conversation is a reflection of the belief that both politics and religion have involved in the past corruption and hypocrisy and therefore have no place in polite conversation. And of course, with the internet, people think they apparently can say anything they well please. Horrible things, hurtful things, terrible things. And it is a reflection of society at large, friends. This type of thinking puts a person of faith, about polite conversation, puts a person of faith in a bit of dilemma, because we certainly have a biblical mandate to seek out the good of others, and surely we must recognize the political arena is how we order our lives. For the purpose of this message, I'm calling this interaction of our faith in the public arena social responsibility. It's reminiscent of the social gospel movement developed fully in the early 1900s and was concerned with the rights of and care of others, typically the less fortunate. The social gospel was at first thought to be a theological aberration of American evangelical Christians branding it a product of preachers who strayed from the gospel of the grace of God and offered it as a lame substitute for good works. Throughout the 20th century, the social gospel movement became known as an expression of love for one's fellow human, and its origin is deeply rooted in the Hebrew environment of the Old and New Testament. From the very first book of the Bible comes the question, am I my brother's keeper? And throughout the scriptures, the answer is profoundly yes, yes. The Apostle Paul, who deeply believed in salvation through faith alone, wrote this in his letter to Titus, quote, I desire that you insist on these things so that those who have come to believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable to everyone, end quote. The development of social gospel and social responsibility led to the reorientation of strong evangelical organizations towards social work. The YMCA, the YWCA, Salvation Army are just a few examples of this movement. And unfortunately, though, by late 1950s, evangelism was being redefined as social action, and by 1963, churches were actually speaking of secular Christianity. Some churches were even sanctioning the espousal of political activity, even violent political activity, depending on the circumstances. I want to be clear that social responsibility isn't about social action without the benefit of the underlying faith, and it's not just about politics, but certainly involves political processes. I know that some still believe that politics and religion should not be a part of polite conversation, and certainly there are those who believe that politics have no place in religion. I have to challenge that belief. I have to challenge that belief on the grounds that while our allegiance to God takes precedence over all other allegiances to any state, we acknowledge the vital function of government as a principal vehicle for the ordering of society. And also it seems very appropriate to me that we should recognize the connection between faith and politics, since Jesus, our Lord and Savior, lost his life through political systems. And I want to share five assumptions that I'm operating while addressing this issue of social responsibility. First would be the sovereignty of God. God is not only the creator of all that exists, but also the sustainer and the one who ordains all things into existence, which is to say that God's divine rule extends to even the minutest elements of our lives. Even a sparrow does not fall to the ground, Jesus explained, apart from the creator's knowledge. Matthew 10:29. God's sovereignty means that our God is the God of all that is. There is no secular differentiation in their world. It's all God's. The concept of the secular is a human convention that doesn't fully express the reality of our Christian faith. Some are confused by this idea of God's sovereignty because it seems to have to leave no room for the exercise of human freedom, which then brings me to my next assumption, human responsibility. We bear a responsibility for others because of our faith. As I've already said, the question about being each other's keeper is answered throughout Scripture. Without that responsibility, we hold a deep concern for basic human freedoms and rights. The third assumption is political systems and government is the way in which we live together in an orderly society. Jesus was very aware of the political systems of his day. When questioned on paying taxes, Jesus chose to possibly offend the nationalistic parties and told the Pharisees, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Fourth, discourse about any subject, though it may reveal differences, should be encouraged for the furtherance of knowledge. Discourse about any subject, though it may reveal differences, should be encouraged for the furtherance of knowledge. I long for the old days when we used to get together as an annual conference at Adrian, Michigan, and have lively conversations with people, disagree vociferously, and then go to dinner with each other. That's not being hypocritical. It's being respectful of others' thoughts and processes and recognizing that there are deeper bonds than any one person's opinion, the bond of being siblings in Christ. I wonder why people are threatened by discussing and even debating some issues. Let's take a look at a very controversial issue of global warming or climate change. Some would really rather we not debate that issue at all. That's unfortunate because climate change is a topic in which expresses my best identity as a centrist. That is to say that I am skeptical of some of the scientific research on climate change, yet I don't see anything wrong with turning off the lights when you leave a room, driving cars with less harmful emissions, and developing alternative forms of energy. It's God's earth. We should take care of it, right? It's too bad that we often are threatened by discussing certain topics. My fifth assumption is that our Christian faith, while personal, is not private. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus' last words to his disciples, as recorded by Matthew, were to go, therefore, into all nations and make disciples. One's Christian faith should be very personal. It is the nature of the Christian faith to have a personal longing for intimacy with our Creator God through Jesus Christ. But living the Christian faith is not a private endeavor. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, understood that concept very well. He lived out his faith by preaching in the open air where as many as 15,000 people would gather to hear him. This is in the 1700s. This isn't in sports arenas with mega, sound systems and everything. This is in the 1700s. 15,000 people would come and listen to him preach out in the open air. Wesley took social responsibilities very seriously and worked diligently to end any social ills of his day. Wesley and the early Methodists reached out to the poor and the oppressed, making Christian unity a reality in their daily lives. Many Methodist societies sponsored schools, as Wesley himself did. He also wrote many educational texts. 18th century English prisons were cruel and penalty for many minor crimes were really long imprisonments or even death. And Wesley worked for humane treatment of prisoners and reforms in the penal code. John Wesley and early Methodists also ran medical dispensaries for the poor in several English cities. Wesley even wrote a book on medical home care. The people called Methodists were led by Wesley to oppose slavery, calling it the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Wesley was way ahead of his time, living in the 1700s. All these issues represent labors of love, if you will, breaking the hearts of Christ's followers because they are causes that break the very heart of God. And of course, the temperance movement had its beginning in Methodism, as well as caring for widows and orphans, which is actually an ancient Judaic concept. Wesley began the first benevolent loan society through which loans were made to the poor at lower interest rates. Wesley knew that faith without works is dead, and he worked long and hard for social reforms in a number of arenas. He did not shy away from expressing his opinions on political issues either, and in fact was a loyalist to the king opposing the American Revolution. He got over it. But Methodist preachers practically had to go underground during colonial America during the Revolution, and many of them returned to England saying it's just too rough a situation here with our leader being a loyalist to the king. In the end, Methodists emerged as a people of principle and integrity, casting vision for change and working towards social reform. A strong sense of social responsibility has always been the hallmark of Methodism and is alive and well in the United Methodist denomination. And I believe that Central United Methodist Church reflects that social responsibility in our many mission programs and participation in missions both local and around the world. One of the most surprising surprises of being a pastor in the greater Detroit metropolitan area for all of my ministry, really, extending to the Pontiac and surrounding communities, is the growing number of working poor. We need to meet the needs of many through the variety of ministries we provide directly to support through our donations. I want to make our church aware of a publication of the United Methodist Church. It's called The Social Principles. I don't know how many have ever heard of these. The Social Principles. They were created in 1972, 4 years after the creation of the United Methodist denomination, when the Evangelical United Brethren merged with the Methodist Episcopals and created the United Methodist Church. The current edition was created this year after the 2024 General Conference of the Methodist Church. In this booklet, you will find the principles held by Methodists beginning in 1908. The book is intended to be a prayerful and studied dialogue of faith and practice, meaning that they are meant to inform people of the issues and positions of our current positions as a denominations on those issues. There's 5 copies, I believe, out on the visitors table. These were also sent to all the people who get the email on Friday. So if you get that email, this will come to you. It's big. It's thick. The print is small. You may want to print it in larger print if you do so at home. But I want to make you aware of that. I encourage you to read it. With the caution that you may not like everything that you read in it. Let the dialogue begin. I would bet, if I weren't a Methodist, because we have a strong stance against gambling, that more likely you'll read this book and have your eyes open to issues that you weren't even aware of. So I want to share this message. I wanted to share this message with you because social responsibility is an important part of understanding the United Methodist Church, but also because I believe it to be a fundamental desire of humanity to make a difference in our world. And with where the United Methodist Church has been in this past year, with schism over the issue of LGBTQ inclusion, we've taken all of that negative language out of this principles. No more harmful language to our brothers and sisters of that community. It's important. It's important work to say who we are. It's why I asked that we created our statement of inclusion in January before the annual conference that made the decision to make these changes, because I want us to have our strong identity at place as well. I truly believe that the church needs to find its voice and respond to the needs of the world. Yes, that is through our mission and ministries, but also by a bold proclamation of how our faith impacts our society. I certainly hope you don't check your faith at the door when you engage with other people, when you walk into polling booth or school board meetings or township council meetings. I will tell you that if the church doesn't find a voice in addressing the political processes and systems, then there are other voices willing to be heard. So just look at our elections that provide tremendous evidence of that fact. It often seems that the Democratic left just can't articulate its faith for lack of vocabulary, and the Republican right proclaim their candidates as God's candidates. Ugh. We roll out litmus tests of abortions and equal rights for gay couples, give lip service to whatever war or conflict in which we are involved with, and will not cooperate to create real solutions to the critical issues of poverty and education and medicine. Somebody say amen. Yeah. On this Labor Day weekend, I want for us to be aware of these labors of love, which should form our mission and ministry. And all through the balance of this month, we'll be asking to you, what's on your heart? What do you want to see Central Church do? We're going to review our mission statement, look at it again through, you know, with on the message, you know, sharing messages on them. But you're also going to be asked, what's on your hearts? What do you want to see? When we talk about connecting with God, what do you want to do? What do you want to see? When we talk about connecting with others, what do you want to do? What do you want to see this church involved in? And when we talk about changing our world with Christ's love, what is it that Christ has put on your heart? And then, this is just how tricky I am as your pastor, when we get into October and we're talking about supporting the church with our stewardship program, our generosity program, I'm going to ask you to put your money where your mouth is, because we're going to decide some directions that this church is going in. Does that sound like a plan? It's not a wish. It's the beginning of a plan. And by January, we'll be training our leadership and our committees to respond to what we discover in this month and next month as well. A couple months of doing that type of work will go a long way into bringing us into 2025. Who'd have thought? We'll stop for a nice holiday break, celebrate Advent and Christmas. How's that sound? Yeah, there you go. We'll get on it, okay? I got to finish this up because we got to have communion. Jim Wallace, in his book, God's Politics, good book, writes that the result of our current political temperament, and he wrote this some time ago, current political temperament is that we have elected officials walking around and wetting their fingers and holding them up to see which way the wind is blowing. Wallace, having met with many elected officials, believes that they enter their offices desiring to be relevant and effective, but then because of the political momentum and complexities, feel inadequate to make changes. I hear that all the time. Wallace suggests that the church needs not so much worry about the politicians and their wet fingers. What we need to do is work toward changing the wind and provide vision for our leaders. The temptation is to become like many of our political leaders, overwhelmed by issues and paralyzed, and therefore paralyzed. I'd like to end with a story that may be familiar with you. It's about a man who met a boy on a seashore. The low tide had left hundreds, if not thousands, of starfish stranded on the beach, and the boy was throwing them back in the sea one by one. And the man says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm saving the starfish." And he looked up and down the beach. It was covered with starfish. He said, "There must be 1,000 starfish out here. You'll never get them all back into the sea. You can't possibly believe that you can make a difference." And the boy picked up one starfish, chucked it into the ocean, and said, "I made a difference for that one." Friends, we have to find our voice and then seek to unite our voices in making a difference in our world in action as well as in word, polite conversation or not. And that's the word of God for people of God today at Central United Methodist Church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.